As I mentioned this morning, I was going to take a short break from the book of Zechariah, a key verse that I'm basically revolving my message around today comes to us from Psalm chapter 11, verse 3, where it says, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And certainly, I think this is a verse that would apply to America and what is going on in our culture. On March 29th, 1994, there was a document entitled "Evangelicals and Catholics Together: The Christian Mission in the Third Millennium." This was published in 1994, and well-known evangelical leaders, as well as important Catholic scholars and clergymen, participated in the signing of this document. The purpose of this document was to attempt to bridge the gaps that they felt existed between Roman Catholics and evangelicals in an attempt to fight what is called the culture wars in areas of contention such as the pro-life movement, the sanctity of marriage, and moral truth being applied to the American culture. John MacArthur, in his book Reckless Faith, said this about ECT: "Evangelicals and Catholics Together is an object lesson on the importance of biblical discernment. But it is much, much more than that. Surely it is also a harbinger of things to come. As the pressure mounts for evangelicals to succeed in the political realm and fight for cultural morality, they often capitulate to the new ecumenism. This may become one of the most hotly contested issues of the decade. The future of evangelism or evangelicalism may hang in the balance." And I think that he was certainly right about that. And there's some things that have happened since then and even prior to that that would certainly underscore that point. In 2002, a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod pastor named Reverend David Benke was suspended from the ministry for participating in an interfaith service with a Muslim imam, a rabbi, a Catholic cardinal, and Hindu holy men. This service was meant to honor those who had been killed in the 9/11 attacks. On November 20th, 2009, a document called the Manhattan Declaration was released at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., signed by major evangelical leaders, as well as Roman Catholics and people from the Orthodox Church. Key evangelical leaders disagreed on whether this was appropriate for evangelical people to sign. John MacArthur came out against it, and so did R.C. Sproul. Al Mohler from the Southern Baptist Convention was in favor of it, and I believe personally signed it. Again, this was an attempt by religious communities and religious groups to combine forces to fight what is called the culture wars. On www.glennbeck.com, we read these words: "Glenn Beck's Divine Destiny is an eye-opening event at the historic Kennedy Center in Washington, D.C. that will help heal your soul. Guided by uplifting music, nationally known religious figures from all faiths will unite to deliver messages reminiscent to those given during the struggles of Americans' colonial days. The event will leave you with a renewed determination to look past the partisan differences and petty problems that fill our airways, and instead focus our shared values, principles, and strong belief that faith can play an essential role in reuniting the country." Recently, as most of you know, because we've talked about it here in this church, there was, on August 27th and 28th, a Restore Honor in America rally, courtesy of Glenn Beck, conservative Mormon political commentator, someone that probably most of us have seen on TV, at least as far as Fox News is concerned, and maybe we would find ourselves in agreement with many of his political views. And as you can well imagine and probably know, there has been great discussion and great debate on whether or not evangelical, Bible-believing Christian leaders can get together once again to fight the culture wars with people that are not born-again Christians. Some would probably support the recent Glenn Beck rally. Others, like myself, and there's numerous others, would have sufficient or have significant problems doing that. Since this is such an important issue, which has once again reared its ugly head, I have decided, as I said, to take a short break from our series on Zechariah to give you my view, as I understand what the Bible says about this, I think, in regards to this recent rally and in some of the issues that are involved there. Again, the verse, Psalm 11, verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Certainly the foundations of Scripture upon what which this country once seemed to rest appear to be destroyed or are rapidly being cast aside. If this is the case, how do we as believers in Jesus Christ respond to all this? What do we do? Now, I recognize that I'm going to say some things this morning that might rub you the wrong way. I mean, I know that we all love America, right? And we all want to see America do well. And we don't like it when our economy crashes. We're concerned about the incredible debt that we have. We worry when our troops go overseas in different kinds of wars, and sometimes we're not really happy about the way those wars are prosecuted or whether there was a good reason to go over there to begin with. You know, I know there's a debate on that as well. I tend to be fairly warlike, so I think we should go over and do some things sometimes. But then as you look at how it seems to be turning out, you kind of wonder, maybe that wasn't such a good decision. And I know there's many opinions about many of these political issues, probably even here in this congregation. But I do think that we as Christians have to be very careful that in our concern for the culture wars and trying to transform America into whatever it was we think America used to be, that we don't find ourselves violating some scriptural principles in the process. The first way in which we as believers, I think, can react to what is going on in this culture is that we must resist setting aside biblical teaching in order to win the culture wars. In other words, we must make sure that the Word of God is not violated by our participation with ecumenical activities designed to do things like stop abortion, things like that. I'm all for stopping abortion, by the way. Just want you to know that. The question is, do you combine forces with people who are really not born-again believers in order to make that happen? And by the way, can I just raise a question? How are we doing with the culture wars, with all these ecumenical alliances and activities? Not really that well, are we? So that gives us something to think about. So we're going to look up some verses today, and I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a key verse, I believe. It's not a real popular verse, and there's a great deal of argument over how it is to be handled and how it is to be interpreted. Second Corinthians chapter 6. How many of you have heard of the issue of biblical separation? Okay, some people are, that's the only thing they talk about, and other people don't really talk about it at all. I think they're obviously, it is very important, but there's certainly a balance to be maintained. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 6, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, chapter 7, verse 1, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So in this chapter, and actually these two chapters, we have clear instruction to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, what exactly does that mean? There is to be no partnership. There is to be no spiritual fellowship. There is to be no harmony, nothing in common, spiritually speaking, between one who is a Christian, a born-again believer, and one who is not a Christian. Now, that doesn't mean we can't be friendly with them. That doesn't mean we can't interact with them. But it does mean that we cannot be spiritually united with them or be in a situation where it looks like we're spiritually united with them. Christians are not supposed to marry non-Christians. I think most of us would agree with that, and sometimes people enter into those relationships anyway and say, well, it'll be all right, I'll convert them down the road. Well, usually, I can tell you right now, that doesn't happen. Well, we all can think of cases maybe where it does happen, but that's pretty rare. I don't think believers are even supposed to date non-believers. I would go as far as that because, you know, a dating relationship opens up a whole can of worms as far as the emotions getting involved. The next thing you know, you've, quote, fallen in love with them. And next thing you know, you find yourself walking down the aisle with somebody that you never should have been going out with to begin with. So certainly we should not be entering into binding, intimate relationships, whether they are personal in nature or whether they are business in nature. In other words, we shouldn't necessarily be entering into business relationships, I don't think, with people who are not Christians. Doesn't mean that you can't work for a non-Christian. We've all worked for non-Christians. We've all done that. But you don't enter into a partnership with them. Or certainly we would also refer to ecclesiastical relationships. And this refers to church or spiritually based relationships. I have not ever felt comfortable entering into pastor councils or church councils where you have believing churches and unbelieving churches. So I don't get into some of the local church things. Now, sometimes people will get after me. Well, you should be more involved in that. And they point out 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And they say, well, if you can get in there, maybe you can convert somebody. And I said, well, that would be nice if I could. But the scripture tells me I'm not supposed to enter into those relationships to begin with. And that's hard sometimes for people to understand that. The ox and the donkey, according to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, are not to plow together. Well, why is that? Well, one animal plows one way, the other animal plows the other way, and you end up not being able to plow a straight line. And there's all kinds of problems. And so as you think about the believer and the unbeliever having relationships with one another, at least on a spiritual level, you recognize there is great disparity between the two, and the two just don't mix together, just like oil and water. John MacArthur puts it this way: believers are not to join together in common spiritual enterprise with those who are not of the same nature, spiritual nature, i.e. unbelievers. It is impossible under such an arrangement for things to be done to God's glory. Christians are not to be bound together with non-Christians in any spiritual enterprise or relationships that would be detrimental to the Christian's testimony within the body of Christ. This was especially important for the Corinthians because of the threats from false teachers and the surrounding pagan idolatry. Do we have a similar situation in this culture, by the way? You better believe we do. We have all kinds of false teachers out there, and I can give you a list. But this command does not mean that believers should end all associations with unbelievers. That would defy the purpose for which God saved unbelievers and left them on the earth. In other words, we have the Great Commission. And that, by the way, is not 15%. That's actually going out and sharing the gospel with people. So, in other words, you have to have some involvement with unbelievers in order to share the gospel with them. What happens when born-again Christians get involved in interfaith religious services? First of all, the word of God is violated. Scripture is set aside. And for what purpose? Usually to accomplish some type of goal, typically to advance some type of cultural agenda or cause, or to win the culture wars. We want to transform America, bring it back to like it was in the 1950s or something along those lines. What's the problem? The problem is that in the process of attempting to achieve this type of goal, to advance this type of agenda, we end up violating the biblical text, doing evil with the hope that good may actually come out of it, which of course it doesn't. See, we're not winning the culture wars. We made all kinds of compromises and we're still not winning. So how are we doing with the culture wars, as I asked previously? With all of our ecumenical activity and all of our ungodly alliances, are we turning the tide in our culture? What about abortion? Have we stopped abortion? No. What about the homosexual agenda? Have we been able to stop that? No. In fact, it's getting stronger all the time. We're not winning, no matter what we do or whatever alliances we create, and maybe God is trying to tell us something. Do you know when the culture changes? This is when the culture changes. The culture changes when there's a strong evangelistic voices being heard throughout the culture and people are coming to Christ. You've all heard of situations where there's been revivals and nobody goes to the bars anymore because they're in church or because they're saved and they're staying home now and they're not beating their wives anymore and they're treating their kids better and they're repenting of their sin. That's where the culture changes. You know, you don't need an ordinance necessarily to shut down bars. You could have one, but what do people do? Well, they just go home and make moonshine and drink that. Prohibition didn't work, did it? Unfortunately. It would have been nice if it had worked, but it didn't work. So how do you change the culture? You change the hearts of people one soul at a time by sharing the gospel with them and praying for them. I think if we prayed more, and we are more diligent in sharing the gospel and taking the chance that people are going to get mad at us, because they will, some of them, then we would have a better chance of trying to win any kind of culture war. But I would also point out that really the goal of biblical Christianity is not to win the culture war. We're not here to win the culture. We're here to win souls individually for Jesus Christ. On August 28th, 2010, in one of the most massive public demonstrations in American history, a huge crowd, by some estimates, nearly 500,000 people, gathered at the Lincoln Memorial in Washington for talk show host Glenn Beck's Restore Honor in America rally. Joining Beck on the platform were over 240 male and female clergy belonging to the ecumenical ministerial group he has formed, the Black Robed Regiment. The term Black Robed Regiment is a reference to the clergymen of the Revolutionary War era who were said to form an additional regiment of the Continental Army as they spurred revolutionary fervor from their pulpits. As Beck told Fox News host Bill O'Reilly after the rally, the group on the memorial steps consisted of 240 pastors, priests, imams, on stage who all locked arms saying the principles of America need to be taught from the pulpit. Beck said that even atheists are welcome to be involved in the movement because they know how to self-regulate in the same way that Christians and Jews follow the Ten Commandments. According to published news reports, among those who have enlisted in Beck's Black Robe Regiment are Liberty University President Jerry Falwell Jr. Now, I'm amazed that the president of a Baptist seminary or a Baptist college could find a way to go do that. But, you know, this is the same man that invited Glenn Beck to come and speak at their graduating ceremony. So I cannot imagine that happening, you know, but apparently it has. Former Focus on the Family President James Dobson, Richard Land, President of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, Rabbi and Management Consultant David Lapin, television star and columnist Chuck Norris, megachurch pastor John Hagee, a number of Roman Catholic priests, and even some Muslim imams. Beck hosted a pre-rally Divine Destiny. Some people said, well, this was all a secular thing, but no, there was a whole spiritual dimension that was included in this. A pre-rally Divine Destiny event featuring members of the regiment in the concert hall of the Kennedy Center for the Performing Arts. Rabbi Lapin, steeped in his Christ-denying legalism, spoke at the event without a microphone because he believes that Jews are not supposed to turn on electricity on the Sabbath. Beck said, "These men and women here don't agree on fundamentals. They don't agree on everything that every church teaches. What they do agree on is that God is the answer. Well, let me ask a question. Which God are we talking about? Are we talking about the God of Islam? Or are we talking about the God of Mormonism, which is completely different than the God of the Bible? Are we talking about the Roman Catholic God, which, by the way, I believe is a different God than also the God of the Bible? Or the God of the Hindus, or the God of the New Age? You know, or are we talking about the Christian God of the Bible? Which God are we talking about? Because you had all kinds of different faiths up there represented, and the question is, who's right? Because they're all different. They all teach different things. We don't all believe the same things. And I believe, and I hope that you believe, that only biblical Christianity teaches that a person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. All other religious groups, whether they're a cult or whether they're a major religion, have some kind of a works righteousness program, something that you have to do in order to get saved, in order to go to heaven. God is the answer, but only the God of the Bible. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and that's Jesus Christ. Amen? Turn with me for just a moment to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20. I'm just going to read to you verses 1 to 6. And you all know this is the Ten Commandments verse, or the Ten Commandments chapter. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Amen? You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandment. What's the point of that? There's only one God. That's the God of the Bible. There's only one Savior. That's Jesus Christ. So how can we go up as Christian pastors, quote unquote, and have a joint service, rally, whatever you want to call it, with people who do not believe in the same God? I don't believe that we can. And I think that what you see happening with Glenn Beck is just as what has happened with Roman Catholicism. Basically, back in 1984 in Assisi, Italy, Pope John Paul, most of us remember who he is, gathered together a number of leading representatives of all the different faiths. They took down the crosses from where they were meeting so nobody would be offended. And then they got in together and had some kind of religious service when basically they stated we're all worshiping the same God. We're not worshiping the same God. If you want to pray for America, pray for America. If you want to vote for candidates you believe present a better worldview than other candidates, absolutely be involved in them. In the political process, in the past, Christians have not gotten involved. So let's get involved and vote for candidates that best represent a biblical point of view. But at the same time, we must resist setting aside biblical teaching in order to win the culture wars. Folks, the culture wars are lost. All we got left now is the Word of God and trying to see people get saved by God's grace. And we're not going to win, I don't think, the culture wars. I mean, I hate to be negative, but I think that's just the way it is. The second thing that we need to keep in mind, second principle, whatever you want to call it, is we need to remember to act like Christians. We need to remember to act like Christians. Recently, we have all heard about the pastor of a small Pentecostal church down in Florida named Terry Jones, who wanted to at least burn the Quran, or burn a bunch of Qurans. Apparently that was supposed to happen yesterday and related to the 9/11 situation. He wanted to burn the Quran apparently as some kind of a protest against Islam. And of course, as you know, if you've been paying any attention to this, protests came in from everywhere. You know, all over the world, people said, no, no, that's not a good idea. Don't do that. That's wrong. And we live in America, right? In America, people have the right at least politically speaking, they may not spiritually speaking before God, but they have the right to believe in Islam or Allah. They have the right to read the Quran. They have the right to go to mosques and worship, because this is America. We have a representative democracy or republic, whatever you want to call it, and we believe in freedom of religion, and we don't interfere with people as long as they're not using their, you know, religion as a way to physically harm or hurt other people. So we're pretty open to that. So this would certainly violate everything that we would believe as Americans, that you would go out and you would desecrate someone else's holy book. And I want you to know that I'm no friend of Islam. And I'm glad that he decided, by the way, not to burn those books. I guess he got called by a lot of people. Having said all that, I'm not a friend of Islam. We are fortunate that not all Muslims are embracing jihad, or we would have a really big problem way beyond what we already have with some of those people. Not all of them are trying to do that, nor are they trying to evangelize by the point of a sword or by the point of a roadside bomb or a nuclear weapon. We do have some of them who are incredibly extreme that are doing anything they can to try to hurt America and try to hurt Israel. Despite my strong disagreement with Islamic theology and teaching, and my own concern about those who would harm our country and would harm Israel, I do not support burning their books. I don't support Islam. I want you to know that, but I don't think we should be burning their books. I don't think we should be desecrating their holy temples or their holy places. Unless, of course, if you're in Iraq or in Afghanistan, and some of those places are being used to house terrorists or to being used to house weapons, and then they become, as far as I'm concerned, a legitimate military target. The Bible tells us how to behave when dealing with those who have not yet received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And Muslims have not yet received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We pray that there would be a great awakening in the Muslim world, and apparently in some places there is. I want to read you a passage, and you can turn there with me if you would. This is 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. I think this is a significant passage. Verses 13 to 15. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Now we're talking about how to relate to a culture that is basically against Christianity. Remember that in 1 Peter, the context was the fact that these Christians were being persecuted. Some of them were even being put up on poles in Nero's gardens and being set on fire so they could light the gardens. And that's kind of a chilling thought, but that's what we're talking about here. Who is to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, or some translations I think say respect. Gentleness and respect. You know, when you deal with non-Christians, we are to treat them kindly. We're not supposed to scream at them and yell at them and say, you stupid person, why don't you get saved? You know, what's wrong with you? We sit down and we engage with them. We help them. We're their friends. We're good neighbors. We care about them as people. We care about them to the point that we even may tell them things that they don't want to hear, like you're on the way to hell, you need to repent, you need to receive Christ. And burning Korans does not communicate gentleness and respect. Well, what kind of reaction have we had? I would say that what it does do is communicate the very opposite. It's led to a reaction. Burning Korans will not bring one human being to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Our country may have to fight Muslims who are a danger to us, whether they are here in America or abroad, in places like Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, etc. The ones who choose to live in peace with us should not be harmed or mistreated in any way. Rather, as we said, they are to be treated with kindness and respect and courtesy. They are to be prayed for in terms of their salvation. Burning their books violates God's word as to how we respond to unbelievers. So, yes, we're not going to gather together, at least I don't think we should, in ungodly alliances with unbelievers. But at the same time, we're not their enemies. We don't hate Mormons. Most of us like Glenn Beck. I like Glenn Beck personally. I like some of the things he says. I would agree with a lot of what he says. I'm not going to go to a prayer service with him or have a joint ecumenical worship service or something along those lines, but certainly I'll probably find myself in the voting booth voting for the same people that he would vote for. What we do is we become friends with these people and we pray for them and we try to pluck them like a brand plucked from the burning, as John Wesley referred to himself in his own conversion. Most of you know that we have a missionary named Fegeli. I believe his first name is Edgar Fegeli. And he sets up churches in Muslim countries, countries where typically the Christian message is not well received. And they've got churches in Iraq and all kinds of other places. And recently we just got an email from him saying, pray for a brother, I forget his last name, Daher, I think is his name, and he's the pastor of a church in Iraq, and he's receiving all kinds of death threats, probably secondary to what happened here with the so-called Quran burning, and so we need to pray for him. This is his email to us as a church. He said, recently the media has been talking about a minister whose name is Terry Jones from Florida, who announced that he is planning to burn the Quran on September 11th. This email is a few days old. In spite of the admonishing by his fellow pastors and the American public, it seems that he is going to go ahead with the burning of the Quran. Unfortunately, nothing good will come out of what this man is doing. The media is making Terry Jones and the Christians look like villains, and nothing will be mentioned about the burning and confiscation of the Bibles that are shipped to the Middle East. The media is making the Muslims look like angels without taking the opportunity to mention the persecution of the Christians in countries like Sudan and Egypt, the massacres in Darfur, or the murders of the medical doctors in Afghanistan. A whole bunch of Christian medical doctors got murdered recently in Afghanistan. The media seems to be taking the despicable act of this minister to paint the Muslims as angels and the Christians as villains and monsters. However, should this minister burn the Quran, and should we as Christians applaud or condone what he is about to do? The answer is absolutely not. This is a missionary to Muslims. He knows them. He knows their culture. There is probably nobody more strongly opposed to Muslim theology than the guy writing this email. We as Christians do not want anyone to burn our Bibles, attack our churches, or attack our people. By the same token, we do not burn anybody's holy book. The Lord taught us not to do to others what we do not want others to do to us. MAP Ministries and all of our churches across the Middle East denounce what this minister is going to do and tell him that he has already done a great deal of damage to the cause of Christ, who taught us to love our enemies and to bless those who curse us. That's, by the way, that's not always easy, is it? Many ministers in America do not seem to realize that America is no more an isolated country, and what they do in America can be echoed all over the world because of the one world system. If a minister claims to be a servant of Christ, the world will judge him on the basis of the principles that Christ has established. We as Christians do not deal with our enemies on the basis of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, because there is a lot of violence and hatred in the world. What we need to do is preach the love of Christ. However, now that the subject of the burning of the Quran is open, and the world is becoming a one-world system, I call upon our leaders in America and the world not only to denounce what Terry Jones will be doing next Saturday, but also to expose the attack and the persecution of the Christians by Muslims in Muslim countries. Also, I call upon the Muslim imams who are moderate to expose and denounce the persecution of the Christian communities in the Muslim world and the raping of women and mass murders in Darfur. We understand the feelings of Muslims who will be offended by the burning of the Quran on September 11th. By the same token, we call upon the moderate Muslims in America to express their understanding of us being offended by what the extreme Muslims are doing in the Middle East. You know, we don't want them to burn our Bibles. We don't want them to kill us. We don't want them to burn down our churches. By the way, they don't seem to have a lot of problems with doing some of that. So we obviously, as Christians, are not to be condoning things that would be visited upon the Muslims in the same way. We should not be burning the Quran. We should not be burning down mosques. We are to treat our fellow human beings with love gentleness, and respect, and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Number one, resist setting aside biblical teaching in order to win the culture wars. Number two, remember to act like Christians. We need to be Christians. And number three, remember that the cross waves higher than the flag. Remember that the cross waves higher than the flag. When we think about what happened August 27th and August 28th, with the Mormon leading this rally with representative of different non-Christian faiths in attendance, with supposed believers involved in these events as well, what do we have? Well, as I've said already, we have a violation of Scripture, as already stated. We have a misplacement of priorities, with the winning of a culture war becoming more important than maintaining the integrity of the gospel and following Scripture in defining and proclaiming that gospel. Let me tell you what people think when they see you ecumenical gatherings. And I've heard this many times. Well, look at them. They've got the Catholics, and they've got the Mormons, and they've got the Baptists, and they've got the Presbyterians, and they've got the United Methodists. They're all kind of up there together in this ministerial association or this ecumenical service. And you know something? It really doesn't matter what you believe. You can kind of believe whatever you want, because those people up there, they're kind of different too, and they've just put aside all of that, and they're just coming together to worship God. Well, you've got to ask the question, which God? How do you have a relationship with that God? Who is Jesus, and what is his person and work, and how is that defined by these different groups? And what happens is that you confuse the average pagan human being living in America who doesn't have a clue about religion but needs to know that there is a distinction between biblical Christianity, which I would submit is right, and all the other religions as well. Rose Publishing has passed out a pamphlet, and it's kind of a neat pamphlet. It's called Christianity, Cults, and Religions, and we've kind of given some of those out here at the church because there's been some interest on the part of you in how does biblical Christianity match up with Mormonism, for example. Let me read to you what it says under biblical Christianity related to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. As God the Son, he has always existed and was never created. He is fully God and fully man, the two natures joined, not mixed. As the second person of the Trinity, he is co-equal with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. In becoming man, he was begotten through the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus is the only way to the Father's salvation and eternal life. He died on the cross according to God's plan as full sacrifice and payment for our sins. He rose from the dead on the third day, spiritually and physically immortal. For the next 40 days, he was seen by more than 500 eyewitnesses. His wounds were touched, and he ate meals. He physically ascended to heaven. Jesus will come again visibly and physically at the end of the world to establish God's kingdom and judge the world. That's under the biblical Christianity part. Now, if you follow along, you go under Mormonism. This is what it says about Jesus under Mormonism. Jesus is a separate God from the Father Elohim. He was created as a spirit child by the Father and Mother in heaven. Already we got a major difference there. And is the elder brother of all men and spirit beings, including Lucifer, by the way. His body was created through sexual union between Elohim and Mary. Jesus was married. His death on the cross does not provide full atonement for all sin, but does provide everyone with resurrection. See, for under Christianity, Christ's death on the cross did provide atonement for sin. Amen? But under Mormonism, it does not. Ed Decker, a man who was a Christian author and a Mormon for 20 years of his adult life before he got saved, was also a member when he was a Mormon of what's called the Melchizedek priesthood, which is pretty high up in Mormonism. He was a temple Mormon, and he was active in the Mormon church in a number of different ways prior to his becoming a believer, as I said. He reveals these facts about Mormonism, and I'm just going to give you a little extra thing here. According to Mormonism, the cross of Christ is foolishness, and you won't find the cross in or on top of a Mormon temple. Jesus' blood does not save, and Mormons will not use red wine or red juice for communion, but they do use water. Salvation is not found in placing your faith or trust in Jesus Christ alone, but in good works. God is one of many gods, and every good Mormon man can become a god himself. As man is, God once was, and as God is, man may become. That's a fairly common statement in Mormonism. Brandon House says this. He says, please pray for Glenn Beck's biblical salvation. However, unless and until that happens, I now believe that I must warn you that Glenn Beck is a false teacher that is teaching another Jesus, another God, and another gospel. The headlines will read that Glenn is calling America back to God, but it is not the God of the Bible, since Glenn admits to being a Mormon. I'll give Glenn Beck a lot of credit. He's very open about his Mormonism. And so at least he's being honest. We appreciate that. But he's not a Christian. And I don't think that he's close to becoming one like some people seem to think he is. But a lot of people would like to make him a Christian or say, well, he's really close to salvation because they really like the culture wars aspect of what it is he's trying to help us all fight. So if we want to defend the Constitution and we want to defend conservative values, we want to defend the sanctity of life, we want to defend the sanctity of marriage and the home, we can do that. Nothing wrong with doing those things, but not by partnering with people who reject the real Christ and the importance of his death on the cross. I'm going to have you turn with me to yet another verse. Hang in there, we're almost done. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Verses 6 to 9. This is Paul speaking. He says, Galatians 1, verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. So as we look at the scripture, we recognize that we need to be committed to the true gospel of Jesus Christ and to make sure that we are representing that and proclaiming that properly. May we be committed to the truth of God's word and the integrity of the gospel message. Anyone ever heard of Dr. Vance Havner? Some of you have probably heard of him. The late Dr. Vance Havner made this statement. He says, the devil is not fighting religion. He's too smart for that. He is producing a counterfeit Christianity so much like the real one that good Christians are afraid to speak out against it. You know, I think that's really true. I mean, if you take issue with some of these things, as I have, there are people that don't like that. And they say, well, here you are attacking people that, you know, basically are in our same camp. Well, they're not really in our same camp. So we've got to watch out for these things, and we've got to be discerning. Again, the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Resist setting aside biblical teaching in order to win the culture wars, number one. Number two, remember to act like Christians. Number three, remember that the cross waves higher than the flag. As much as we love America, and as much as we want America to be okay, and right now it's not okay, we got to remember that being Christians takes priority over that. Number four, and this may not go over well, but I'm going to say it anyway. Consider that it may not be God's will to save America. Number four, it may not be God's will to save America. Let me show you something. Romans chapter 1. This should be a pretty familiar passage to you. Romans chapter 1. Just follow along with me as I read, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, having been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse, For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. You reject the biblical account of creation. I'm not reading right now. I'm just kind of commenting. And you end up embracing different gods, embracing idolatry. Going on to verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For the women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not seem fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Does that describe our culture? You know, you start off rejecting creation, that God made everything and that we are accountable to God because we are his creation. And then you embrace evolution. And from there you have idolatry. And we have all kinds of idols in America, even though they're not necessarily pieces of wood or pieces of rock. And from there you decide that you're going to do what you want sexually. And pretty soon you've got homosexuality and you've got lesbianism, which is the only place in the Bible where that is mentioned, here in Romans chapter 1. And then what does God do? He delivers them over. He gives them over to a depraved mind. People can't even think straight anymore. And from there are all kinds of behaviors and attitudes. And you see the corruption of a culture and the corruption of a people. I've heard this before and I believe this. And I think there's some truth to this. It says, once a culture gets to the point where homosexuality is accepted as the norm, and the judgment of God is not far behind. I believe America is currently under judgment, and there is probably no way out, unless there's a massive revival, and certainly we would want that. Obviously, I cannot predict the future, and I hope I'm wrong. But at a high rate of immorality, and the immorality out there, folks, and I know that you know some of this, but I also work as a counselor in a secular counseling agency, the things people are doing would blow your mind. A high rate of immorality, and also our being $13.5 trillion in debt, money that I don't know how we're ever going to pay that back. We can barely handle the interest on it. Certainly being $13.5 trillion in debt doesn't look good for the future. Now I'm going to read something I heard on the radio the other day, and it's actually, and you know I like John MacArthur, so I am quoting him again, so be it. And this is the end of a sermon he preached. I didn't get a chance to hear the whole sermon. He says, "But the love affair with the American Republic, the love affair with the free country, the cry of liberty, and all the things which sort of been unique to America, that's going to change because the party is over. It's gone. It really is gone. When the government gets more and more control, when the government takes more and more of your money, when government makes more and more laws, freedoms correspondingly disappear. Every time that a law is made, your freedom is altered. Every time a tax is increased, your freedom is altered. You're only free to do with what you have total control over, and as that diminishes because of laws and taxation, your freedoms are shrinking rapidly. I mean, we're basically going down into a very fast slide, into a reallocation of wealth, a socialistic approach to government. I don't see any stop. I mean, these are from the standpoint of what made America great and what we all loved about America. Free enterprise, the open market, all of that, discretionary spending, freedom to make choices. These are rapidly disappearing. I think it was actually Billy Graham's wife that once made the comment that if God doesn't judge America, that he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. We realize that God is in charge. God is sovereign. If we are meant to survive, he will make it happen. And it will only happen, I believe, as God raises up his people who will pray and repent and return to him. The church has to be the church. The church has to stand for a distinct message of the gospel. The church has to say to Glenn Beck, look, we love you. We think you're a great guy. There's a lot of things that you teach that we approve of, but we're not going up on a stage with you and pretend that we're all worshiping the same God, because we're not. And I think we need to be careful about that. Having said that, it may not be God's will that we will survive as a nation. God may be saying it's time to bring America down. Or we may be somehow absorbed into the New World Order, which I think is rapidly on the way of being created. God raises up nations. God takes them down. What is more important is what happens to the church of Jesus Christ. The church is going to go on. Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So it's